Amen, amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Heidi, for leading us for the praise team, and thank you, Danny, for the solo this morning. God's always right on time. And we come to such a matter here as we turn in our Bibles and we close the book of 1 Samuel and make our way into the book of 2 Samuel as we journey through the life of King David. Find ourselves in the middle of a two-part sermon that encompasses 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. And what you have in those two chapters of these books in our Bibles is the death of Saul by his own hand, and then David's response to the news of Saul's death. Start with this. It's possible for us to live under a delusion. We can think we're kind. We can think we're considerate and gracious when we're really not. We can think we're building positive stuff into our children when in reality we could check in 20 years and find out otherwise. We can live our entire lives a certain way, convinced that we are doing things right, or can somehow convince ourselves that we're doing things right. But I want you to consider this question. What if you could read your own obituary? How do people really see you? There's actually the story of a famous person in history who did that. One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel, that name may sound familiar to you, he's the inventor of dynamite. He awoke to read his own obituary, and it was printed as a result of a simple journalistic error. You see, it was Alfred's brother who had died, and the reporter carelessly reported the death of the wrong brother. Any man would be disturbed under the circumstances, but to Alfred, the shock was overwhelming because he got to see himself as the world really saw him. He was called the Dynamite King, the great industrialist who had made an immense fortune from explosives. This, as far as the general public was concerned, was the entire purpose of Alfred's life. None of his true intentions to break down the barriers that separated men and ideas for peace were recognized or even given serious consideration. He was simply a merchant of death. And for that alone, he would be remembered. As he read the obituary with horror, he resolved to make clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his life. This could be done through the final disposition of his fortune. His last will and testament was an endowment of 5 annual prizes for outstanding contributions in physics, chemistry, physiology, or medicine, literature, and peace. And the 6th category of economics was added later on. These things, these prizes, would serve as the expression of his life's ideals and ultimately would be why we today would remember him. The result was the most valuable of prizes given to those who had done the most for the cause of world peace. It is called today the Nobel Peace Prize. And had that journalist not accidentally recorded his obituary, we might not have ever heard of the name of Alfred Nobel in that light. How will people remember us? Here we're given David's eulogy of Saul and Jonathan. After he receives the news of Saul's death from an Amalekite, we read what David's final words about Saul are on his life. I want us to read 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I want to note to you that in the Hebrew Bible, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book. It's just called the book of Samuel. So actually, I find ourselves here in the midpoint on the hinge, if you will, on which the entire book of Samuel turns. It is about God tearing down man's kingdom in Israel and establishing his kingdom through David. We come to a critical point in that, and that is the removal of Saul and the beginning of establishing David as king in Israel. Follow along with me, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 1. It says, "It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, and earth was upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth, and he did obeisance. And David said to him, 'From whence comest thou?' And he said to him, 'Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped.' David said to him, 'How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me.' And he answered, 'That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also.' And David said to the young man that told him, 'How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?' And the young man that told him said, 'As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither to my lord.' Then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said to the young men, or the young man that told him, 'Whence art thou?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a stranger, or a foreigner, an Amalekite.' And David said to him, 'How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' And David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near, fall upon him.' And he smote him that he died. And David said to him, 'Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed.'" Verse 17, "And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, because it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?" We find ourselves in the middle of these two chapters that are very much about God's judgment upon Saul and his discipline upon Israel. These two chapters are about God's judgment. And we have four principles, that two of which we've looked at to this point, but four principles that we are going to look at in totality that this passages teach us about God's judgment. Last week we learned from Saul's death that his death occurred just as Samuel had promised that it would. Saul went out the next day after dining with the witch of Endor when she conjured up Samuel to bring that news to him. He goes out the next day to fight the battle against the Philistines, leads Israel into battle. They lose the battle, and as the Philistines come upon him, he gets struck with arrows, asks his servant to kill him. His servant refuses, and so Saul falls upon his own sword and dies. We find from that God's judgment is certain. that it's going to come to pass. And in Saul's case, his death was just a continuation of how he had lived his life, selfishly and self-willed. And so it's natural that by his own hand he takes his life. We know that he does that because he wants to avoid the humiliation that the Philistines are going to bring upon him. But what we find in chapter 31 is that that humiliation comes to him and his family anyway. As they come, they take his armor, put it in the temple of their gods. They take his body and put it on a wall, and they take his head. We find that God's judgment is certain. We also find that God's judgment is absolute. It is both thorough and final. We find here that it's not only Saul that suffers, but his sons along with him. Three of his sons, in fact, they all die, including Jonathan, David's friend. And then we find that Israel loses terribly in the battle, and they actually, when they see that the army's losing, the people actually forsake the cities that they're inhabiting in the area and give those over to the Philistines. So it's this terrible defeat that takes place as a result of Saul's death, and his death and his removal as king is final. One bright spot in all of that is that God used the men of Jabesh-Gilead whom to highlight a bright spot in Saul's kingdom when he actually delivered them from enemies. And so these valiant men arise in order to really defend God's honor in all of this. They go and they collect Saul's body and the bodies of his sons. They burn them, and then they bury Saul underneath a tree and fasted. And we find there that the irony there is that the author is trying to get across to us is that the last time you saw Saul under a tree was when he was grasping his spear trying to hunt down David. His spear was a symbol of his authority and his power, and in many cases, his murderous hatred of David. Remember, he hurled it at him a couple of times, even hurled it at Jonathan, his son, because he thought that Jonathan was helping David. All of those things. And here Saul is buried underneath the same kind of tree at the end, with no spear, no power. His kingdom is gone. And then we come to David. Where is David at in all of this? Well, if you remember from 1 Samuel 29 and 30, David has been delivered from his unholy alliance with Achish simply because the other Philistine lords didn't think it was a good idea for him to go along with them. And so God delivers him from Goliath's king Achish, brings him back to Ziklag. Well, when David comes back to Ziklag, the city that they had been living in Philistia, David finds that the people he had been mistreating while serving Achish, one of those people, the Amalekites, had raided their town of Ziklag, taken his wives, taken all the women, children presumably, and had taken all of their belongings. And after gathering the group from wanting to stone him, David leads them in this. He inquires of the Lord, does something he hasn't done for a few chapters, seeks the Lord's guidance, and God delivers them, gives them victory over the Amalekites. That's where David's life had been paused as we pick up and look at the death of Saul. So we return here to David in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and he returns from his slaughter of the Amalekites. So that's the timing. All of this is going on simultaneously. So the author's piecing that together for us here. And it says he stayed in Ziklag for two more days. And so on the third day, verse 2 says, it says, a man comes out of the camp of Saul with his clothes torn, and he's got dirt on his head, earth on his head, sign of mourning. And he comes to David and bows down to David. Pay attention to that phrase when you read it in Scripture, the phrase on the third day. It's important. It's a prominent phrase in the Bible. It was used to describe the time when Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place where he would offer up Isaac. That was on the third day. It was on the third day that Laban found out the news that Jacob had left him. It was on the third day that Pharaoh restored the butler and killed the baker in Joseph's time. And it was on the third day that God would come down on Mount Sinai before the people of Israel in Exodus 19. And of course, we know that it was on the third day that Jesus would rise again. There's a pattern established in all of these things. It's describing God's deliverance in some way, shape, or form of his people. That deliverance arriving on the third day. For Abraham and Isaac, it was the ram that was caught in the thicket that delivered Isaac from death there. For Jacob, it was him being delivered from Laban, escaping, and giving him enough time to get some distance between him and Laban so that he couldn't run him down. It was on the third day that the butler's life was saved, and the butler would be the means by which Joseph would eventually get out of the dungeon. And it was on the third day that God delivered or brought the law to his people at Mount Sinai after bringing them out of Egypt. Here it is on the third day that David gets the news of Saul's death. God has delivered him from his enemy. What we're going to look at in the life of David here is we're going to see a response that is probably backwards to how most of us would naturally want to handle this. I want you to note that God's judgment is humbling. Verses 1 to 16, in David's response to the news of Saul's death, how he deals with the Amalekite, demonstrates the impact that Saul's death had upon David, that it humbled him before the Lord, rather than being a source of pride and arrogance. There's some similarities between the Amalekite bringing this news to David about Saul's death, and that of, if you remember from 1 Samuel 4, if you've read that before, the Benjamite who reported the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas to Eli. There's a parallel there, and two things God's doing there is he's removing the priestly line of Eli and removing the kingly line of Saul and establishing his own priests in Samuel and then establishing his own king in David. So there's a parallel there between the way it is reported. It says the Benjamite ran from the army, came to Shiloh, which is where Eli and his son, or Eli was, and it says with his clothes torn and with earth upon his head. It's described that way and deliberately described that way again, not just because it actually happened that way, but to demonstrate something to us that there's a pattern here where God has delivered his people from wicked leaders in both cases. In response to the news, what did David and his men do? So the Amalekite comes and gives his report, and I will talk more about that here in a moment. But he comes and gives his report, and David's response is to mourn. He tears his clothes, and he fasted. And it's not just David. Verses 11 and 12 tell us it's him and all of his men. They mourn for Saul. Don't miss that. He certainly understood that this was God's will, even though he didn't necessarily know what Samuel had said the night before. He knew that this was God's will. He knew that God had judged Saul because God had promised him all along that he would do so and that he would establish David as the king. He knew all of these things, yet he mourns for the death of the king. He'd been waiting at least 10 years to this point for this to happen, for God to finally step in and remove the problem. And when it happens, David's response is one of remorse. Here's a guy who had hunted David down, tried to take his life on countless occasions, a man whom God had put right in David's pathway at least twice, where David could have taken matters into his own hands and ended Saul himself, and David exercised the restraint and trusted in the Lord that the Lord would bring it to pass in his time. Now it all finally comes to pass, and David's response is to mourn. He knew that Saul had fallen as an act of judgment. Why does David mourn here? Well, first, Saul was still an anointed king of Israel, and he knew that Saul's death meant Israel's defeat. And so he mourned for not just Saul, but for the entirety of the situation. I love this Proverbs 17:5. It says, "He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Why would it have been wrong for David to rejoice at Saul's judgment? It was God's will, after all. It's because such rejoicing would inevitably arise from some level of self-righteousness in David. as if to say, when we look at people in those circumstances and we say, well, they got what they deserved, it fails us to consider that we deserved the same or worse, even if we hadn't committed the exact same crimes they had committed to bring about that end. And so when we look on others and the evil that befalls them, even when it is an act of God's judgment, even when in the rare occasions where we can make that determination, it is wrong to rejoice because it reveals a level of self-righteousness in us that says, well, we don't deserve the same thing. If God gave all of us what we deserve, we'd already be in hell and been in hell for some time. That's the whole point of the gospel, is that we don't deserve any good thing that God gives to us, most of all, our salvation. I love this from one commentator. He says, only God is competent to dispense judgment because only God is perfectly holy. Only God is competent to carry out or dispense judgment because only God is perfectly holy. David knew this. He demonstrated this twice with Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and in 26. And now the time has come for him to back that up with how he responds to Saul's actual demise. Further, the New Testament adds this impetus to us. It tells us to love our enemies and bless those who curse us, to do good to them that hate us, and to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus says we do that we may be children of our Father which is in heaven. That doesn't mean we become children of God by doing those things. It means that we demonstrate that we are the children of God when we do those things. Romans 12 tells us to avenge not ourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, note that this doesn't mean that David went and wrapped his arms around Saul and they were best buddies to the day of Saul's death. There was no true reconciliation here. There was no friendship that took place. Why? Because Saul was going to continue to hunt down David. Saul was an unchanged man. And so for true restoration and reconciliation to take place, it requires both parties in repentance coming together. And where one party refuses, that cannot be accomplished. But it doesn't change the demeanor of the one on this side and of our responsibility as believers, regardless of what the other person does, that we should have this type of disposition towards others. It doesn't mean we put off all wisdom and discernment. I mean, somebody lies to you and lies to you over and over again. It's not wise to trust what they say, even if you've forgiven them, right? Until they demonstrate another character. But David, in his life, despite all that Saul had done to him, despite that distance between them for 10-plus years, he had demonstrated over and over again love and faithfulness to Saul. I love what David Payne says. He says, a lesser man than David would have gloated over the death of Saul, so long his bitter enemy. And a more ambitious man than David would have been equally pleased about the death of Jonathan, since he would naturally have succeeded his father had he lived. Proverbs 24 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Notice that David was concerned for Saul, for Jonathan, for the people of the Lord, for the whole house of Israel in verse 12. Saul had died, and Jonathan had died. Soldiers had died, and Israel had lost to the Philistines and suffered loss. Even if it were for his own sin and Israel's sin, and maybe they all deserve it, but David mourned. I like this by Bill Arnold. Opportunities for personal gain cannot possibly be framed in terms of losses for God's people. David refuses to play power politics here. What would our natural first move be, even if we get past the part where we don't jump up and down and clap when Saul falls? What would be our next move? David, if I were David, I'd have went and got the throne, if I'm honest with you. Notice that he doesn't do that. That doesn't even come out of his mouth in this entire chapter. Isn't that amazing? Other than to reminisce that this is what God had promised, David doesn't think on the throne. He doesn't see Saul's downfall as a means of personal advancement. We live in a time, let me bring this to application for us in the 21st century now. We live in a time on social media where it's so popular and common for Christian content makers to rush to post the latest celebrity pastor scandal or misstep. I mean, every word of everything a pastor says is analyzed, and it ought to stand up to scrutiny. We're speaking the truth of God's word, after all. But there's a point at which this becomes nothing more than gossip and slander of another person. And it's everybody wants to be first. It's not necessarily about being right or having the right or whole story. It's about being first, because if you're first, you get the most views, right? Because then everybody else who makes content about it, they get linked back to you. And so it's about building a platform. It's very common. And as I said, it's most of the time nothing more than gossip and slander. Facts are twisted, exaggerated, details are left out, and many things are misrepresented. And it's like, I encounter people who almost get happy or excited the next Christian celebrity that falls, right? They're like happy about it. It's something else to talk about or to bash on. And I think there's a sin in the heart that makes that attractive, right? It's the sin of pride, because if I can see another as bad, then maybe I don't feel so bad about my own self. What should our response be to all of that mess? Whether it's somebody we like, somebody we dislike, somebody who may be even be a heretic, what should be our response? It should always be to mourn that that person has misrepresented God and fallen. Because we should recognize in that, that there but for the grace of God go I. That's inevitably what could happen to any of us. If God pulled His grace and influence out of my life at any moment, I could fall just like any other man. Commit the worst of sins, say the worst of things. Can even do that with His help, with Him there with me. If our first reaction is not brokenness or contrition of harm brought to the people of God, then something's wrong. It should never be excitement or happiness. Ooh, this is juicy. I want to talk about that. No, it should never be any of those things, because that comes from really a dark, deep-seated form of pride. Probably more devious than most other sins. Why? Because it's so hidden in the heart, and it's not discerned by virtually any of us who look onto that person's life. In fact, the people who beat these guys up, we look at them as spiritually mature most of the time. And I'm going to listen to everything they say because they beat up on this one bad guy over here. And I'm not saying there's not a place to call out error and all those things, but when it comes to this matter of just reporting and furthering and spreading the sins of others, it's something we should take note of. Jesus has a word for such things in Luke 13. It says, "There were present at season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Pilate had done something terrible to these people. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? You think they deserved it more than other people?" He says, "I tell you, no, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And he talks about these 18 people, not known to us, but known to those people, upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and it slew them. Think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And there's a word there, and those people may not die in those exact same ways, but eventually their death's going to come, And everybody ends up in the same place. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And Jesus' point is to make sure that we are prepared for that end, because all of our lives are going to come to an end at some point. And so to think that because these people met an untimely death, that that made them any worse than other sinners, when you consider that from the perspective of eternity, whether we're given 20 years, 50 years, or 100 years, it's just a drop, a small drop, in a large bucket. And Jesus' point is that we need to consider that our lives are going to end, and that we are going to make that meet that end. When David looked at Saul's death, he doesn't rejoice, because he recognizes that not only was this according to God's will, but he recognizes in his own heart some of the same sins that led Saul on this pathway to judgment. We found along this journey that David was anything but perfect. We find that David is humbled by the news of God's judgment. Like Adoniram and Judson, we should be troubled, not happy, over hell snatching someone in the room next to us. Dale Ralph Davis says, "The condition of the people of God disturbed them, David and his men. And the same principle should control our life in the kingdom. Do we not have an obligation to mourn over the unbelief, the apostasy, and the coldness in the visible church? It is not difficult for us to observe, analyze, or critique the apathy over faithful doctrine, the flirtations with paganism, and the infatuation with a politically correct moral social agenda, which infect bodies of the institutional church. The peril in all of this is that it is so easy to take on a conservative haughtiness, a sort of humble version of Luke 18:11, a kind of evangelical arrogance, which is itself a contradiction of the gospel. Rather, such unbelief or error in the church should drive us to mourning and grief and prayer and sorrow. It calls for intercession more than for pronouncements." Meaning, if we speak on those things without having prayed for everyone involved, we're playing the part of a hypocrite. We're pretending to care, but really using that pretending to advance ourselves in the eyes of someone else, or maybe even in our own eyes. Jesus' attitude was this: when he looked out over Israel and they were misled, they were following really a false system that had been concocted by the Pharisees and others. And it says he came out, he saw much people, and he was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus looked out at a disaster and he didn't step back and say, "What a mess. Y'all see how bad all them people are over there?" No, it says he had compassion. And the word in the Greek literally describes a feeling from the gut. Right? He felt from his intestines for those people. That's what the word literally means. He felt for them. And it says as a result of that compassion, he went to them and he taught them. If our sharing of the gospel or anything we do, we actually talked about this in our Sunday school class today, but if anything we do in the Christian life is not driven by genuine compassion for other people, it's going to fall flat. It means before I witness to somebody, I have to in some way feel for them as a lost sinner. And the way that that happens is I have to first consider my own life, who I was before Christ, and where God has brought me from, and see that person as who I was before I found Jesus. And all the intellectual arguments and all the great stuff we can come up with ain't going to convince somebody in the kingdom. But that compassion that we have will bleed through the words that we have for other people. Jesus looked back over Jerusalem after condemning the Pharisees and saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," condemning them for misleading the people and all that. He goes back out over Jerusalem and you see his heart towards those same people, right? He looks over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered you like a chicken together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." David didn't take Saul's death as a time for advancing his personal agenda. Instead, he had compassion for Saul. And he had compassion for the people that he would eventually lead that were at that time hurting. God's judgment is meant to humble us who are His when we learn of it or see it. It should never be a cause for pride, or it has not had its desired effect in our life. Verses 13 to 16 tell us that David, as God's anointed, carries out judgment on this Amalekite. So I skipped those first 10 verses for this reason. The Amalekite's report is obviously false, right? We have two options here, because some try to reason that the Amalekite's account is true, and therefore you have a contradiction, and it's really a correction of what the author in the first part wrote or whatever. You have two choices here. You either believe the Amalekite, or you believe the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, we're an errantist in this room, so we believe the Bible to be true, so we're going to stick with the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, else we can't trust anything else reported in it, right? And so just from sheer logic, we're going to say that the Amalekite's a liar here, okay? When he tells David that Saul's leaning on his spear instead of his sword and so on and so forth, all of those things are made up. And whether David is wise to that or not, the point in him dealing with the Amalekite is that the Amalekite speaks against himself here and says he took it upon himself to take Saul's life at Saul's request. We already know how David feels about that from 1 Samuel 24 and 26, that David himself, the rightful king and the one who would replace Saul, couldn't take Saul's life. Why in the world would this Amalekite take it upon himself to say such a thing? What the Amalekite does is here he's hoping to gain some favor with David. You ever know somebody who switches sides when they realize that their side's losing? Like they're convinced that something's true and then they realize, oh, this person's got a better argument. And then they try to flip it and make it look like they were on that side the whole time. You ever deal with that? Well, that's kind of what's going on here with the Amalekite, right? He realizes that David's the next king. He realizes that Saul's dead, and here he's thinking, he's getting a plan ahead. He's like, if I can take him his armlet and his crown, then maybe David will reward me. There's two guys who do this again when they kill Ishbosheth, Saul's son, in 2 Samuel 4, and they meet the same end. But David has the Amalekite put to death. There's a contrast between David and the Amalekite here. David's humility, selflessness, and the Amalekite's pride manifested in his self-advancement. David uses Saul's death to humble himself and mourn. The Amalekite uses Saul's death to try to gain some kind of footing in the new kingdom that he thinks is coming. There's also a furtherance here of where Saul's life went off the rails in 1 Samuel 15. If you remember, it was against the Amalekites that Saul disobeyed the Lord and forfeited his kingdom, that it was torn from him for failing to kill the Amalekites. Here, an Amalekite, one of those guys he left alive that he wasn't supposed to, delivers his crown and his armlet to the next king. The greatest enemy in our lives is unrepentant sin. That is our greatest enemy right now. Greatest enemy in your life is not your neighbor that you don't like. It's not the person that you're at odds with. It is sin in your life that you haven't dealt with. It will absolutely drag you down and destroy you. Saul's life, above and among many of the lessons that we learn along the way, Saul's life is a testament to that reality, all the way to the bitter end after he's dead and gone. His crown gets taken from one of the guys that's left alive because of his disobedience. It's a picture of what sin does. And I've told you this before, we all think we're the exception to the rule. That's the deception of sin. You will not surely die. Right? That's the lie of the devil from the very beginning. That is the lie of sin in us now in the flesh. While Saul grasped the crown that was not his, David humbly waited for the crown that he knew God was going to give him. Notice David did all this waiting and suffering along the way. And here comes the crown. It just shows up and it's given to him. Isn't that beautiful? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. He works all of these things out. We don't have, as Christians, to grasp at something that's not ours. Our righteousness is not our own. Our service in the kingdom is not our own. Everything we have been given has been given to us in God's grace. Anything we merit or earn on our own is done in the flesh. That's the beauty, the dichotomy of the Christian life, is that all these things we do in self-will and in self-advancement end up crumbling. What happened to Saul? Dead and gone. The Amalekite here, killed. These guys who lived by self-will and self-advancement end up meeting a disastrous end. But the one who stood back, waited on the Lord, waited on the crown, had it hand-delivered to them. I love that. David would write many passages and psalms looking back over his life about looking at Saul and other enemies of his that just seemed to get by with it, that God delayed his dealing with them. Dealing with, in David's mind, it was probably someone who's destructive, evil, has everybody else fooled, but is hunting him down. And it's like, after a while, after 10 years, David's like, well, maybe Saul's just going to get by with it. Well, Psalm 73 is a reflection upon that. And he writes in verse 16, he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Like this, that hurts, right? And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. I went to the Lord and I got it. He says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What David speaks to there is this struggle with waiting on God to act and then going into God's presence and realizing, oh, here's what he's doing. He's put their foot on a slippery slope and their own sin. In time, will destroy them. God's judgment is meant to humble us. It's meant to center us on the Lord, not on ourselves and what we gain from any such matter. It is simply meant for us to recognize that God is God and we are not. Last thing that we must note about God's judgment, and we get this from David's song here, is that God is just. His judgment is just. Real quick on this, just to give you some background on 1 and 2 Samuel. The two books are, as I said, are one book in the Hebrew Bible. And the books are really outlined or divided with three songs. Okay, the first song is found in 1 Samuel 2 with Hannah. After she gets the news, she's going to have Samuel and dedicates him to the Lord and all that comes to pass there. She's praising the Lord. And in that song, she anticipates God's coming king and kingdom. Even before, Israel didn't have a king at that time. They had the judges and Eli the priest and so on and so forth. But she anticipates a coming kingdom, okay? And how God would establish his king on his throne, so on and so forth. The end of 2 Samuel in 22 and 23 is David's song looking back over his life, recounting God's goodness, his deliverance, and him making him king over Israel. And so he's been reigning throughout his life to this point, and he's looking back at all that the Lord has done. In the middle of the two books for us, is a third and middle song, and it is this one, where David looks at Saul's death and he says, "How are the mighty fallen?" What does he mean by that statement? Well, first we acknowledge that David's song here is positive towards Saul, towards Jonathan, so on and so forth. He curses the mountain Gilboa that Saul dies on. But when he says, "How are the mighty fallen?" it is a lament looking over the failure of the mightiest of men. It's as if David is saying, along with what Israel had said when they made Saul king, that the best of us couldn't do it apart from God. He looks at Saul as a man who stood head and shoulders above the people, had the charisma, was strong, but the best of men are men at best. And he looks over Saul's reign and Saul's fall, and he recognizes that that is the best that can be hoped for human kingdoms, all of which will one day perish and be no more. There is only one kingdom that lasts, and that is the kingdom that God establishes. And ultimately, David's lament here is looking at back over the history of humanity from the end of it all and saying that kings and kingdoms, they all pass away, but he looks forward to God's kingdom. In doing so, he mourns and eulogizes Saul's death, God's judgment, and sin's impact here. And so we're going to look at three things that David does here that we're going to go through rather quickly about sin. First thing that he teaches us here in verses 17 to 21 is that we have to acknowledge the shame that sin brings. Acknowledge the shame that sin brings. He describes Saul as the beauty of Israel being slain upon the high places in verse 19 and says, "How are the mighty fallen? The best of us fail." He says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields or offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil." David speaks positively of Saul and his sons as the beauty and or the glory of Israel, as the king. He was still God's anointed king because he had been anointed by the Lord. That's why David would not stretch out his hand and strike him. Being killed upon the high places is a reference here to him being killed on the mountain Gilboa. Kind of the imagery of a sacrifice. Typically, sacrifices were taken to the top of a mountain. This is pagan culture. And that they would offer their offerings, their sacrifices, there at the top of a mountain because they were closest to the God they were trying to reach. And so here is Saul being offered on the altar, and what we're talking about here of sin. He's slain in the high places. Saul's death is depicted as a sacrifice. And from God's perspective, it is God cleansing his people from sin. Not through an atonement, but through a removal of Saul and his line. It showed his death as God removing that kind of rebellion from his people and cleansing the land of sin. In verse 20, he speaks to the Philistines and he says, "Don't let them mourn. Don't be happy about this." And it's as if David's reminding them that he killed their champion, Goliath, and that when he becomes king, he's coming for the rest of them. Right? And so he tells them not to be happy about this. And then he curses the mountain that Saul died on, Mount Gilboa. He says there's no dew and rain, no life. In the same way that the Spirit of God had departed Saul, David said that the water would leave Gilboa and thus take all life from it. And so the barrenness of the mountain would serve as a memorial for Israel's shame on that day and from the shame that Saul's sin brought. Sin brings shame. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, this is the initial reaction of Adam and Eve. The first thing that happens after they eat the fruit is that their eyes are open and they are aware of their nakedness and they are ashamed of it. And they go and hide themselves and try to take fig leaves and cover their nakedness. First step in dealing with sin, when we recognize the justice of God, is that we must recognize the shame that sin brings. What's our first response to sin in our lives? Not what it should be, what is it? To cover it. To make sure nobody finds out about it. To cover it. We lie, we tell another lie, right? To cover the lie. And then we tell a lie to cover that. That's the first response we have to sin, is we innately recognize a shame that it brings. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we used to be darkness, but now are light in the Lord, and we're called to walk as children of light. We're not called to live in the darkness, to hide in the darkness anymore, but to come out into the light. Jesus used this terminology in John 3 when he talks about the one who comes to the light that his sins might be exposed, is the one who believes and has eternal life. The light shines on the dark spots in our lives, reveals sin, reveals its shame. We must acknowledge its shame. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Second thing we must do is we must count sin's cost. Look at the list that David lays out here. He says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, that means the best of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. He speaks of Saul and Jonathan here being these valiant warriors going into battle, faithfully serving the people. He says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided, meaning they met the same end. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. They were these mighty warriors. And he says, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Why? He says, he clothed you in scarlet with other delights, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He speaks of the good that Saul had done, and now how Saul and Jonathan, these great men of war, had been lost to Israel. And so he tells Israel to mourn over these things. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. Sin costs. It always costs. It's painful. Never pleasant. Its ends are the ways of death always. We all want the pleasure of sin, but we don't want the price of it. We all want what it accomplishes for us in the moment, but nobody wants the consequences that come later on for it. Sin always has a cause. For us, it's the blood of the Son of God who paid the price for our sin. The way that we know that that has been appropriated and applied in our lives, one of the ways that we know that God has truly changed our hearts, is when we consider that when we sin, that it costs the precious blood of Jesus. We've not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb who was without spot and blemish. Despite all of his evil and probably taking advantage of the people as his rule went on, God had used Saul to do a lot of good for the people of Israel. I like this from Richard Phillips. He points this out. Just as the Philistine army had stripped Israel of its rulers and the benefits of their protection, sin also brings great loss into our lives. Consider a man who dabbles in pornography and is driven by inflamed passions into adultery. The resulting loss may grievously afflict multiple generations in the family that is broken apart. Consider scholars who are tempted to traffic in novel doctrines for the sake of academic prestige, ultimately causing the loss of whole churches and even denominations through the ravages of heresy. Or consider a woman who grants herself the sharp pleasure of passing gossip about others, resulting in broken relationships and downcast hearts. The point for us in David's lament over Saul's death is that sin is not worth it. The Bible goes so far as to say that the wages of sin is death. Let us therefore abhor that the first stirrings of sinful desires in our hearts, and let us put to death sinful habits, seeking God's help in the process. Last thing we must do is recognize sin's grief. Verse 26 says, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant thou hast been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perish. We find that Jonathan loved David as his own soul, and here we see that love was reciprocated. This is certainly not a homosexual love like the liberal scholars and people try to make out as it is. This is a pure kind of love of friendship. He even says here that it passed the love of women, meaning it's past all of that. They had a deep human relationship here. David loved Saul. They were committed to one another, and it was really about their mutual commitments to God's purposes in each other's lives. And here David mourns lastly for his friend, the loss of his friend. I am distressed over thee. Jonathan was what one would call the friend par excellence, the friend above friends, the consummate friend. So by showing his grief here, David is expressing that he's lost the greatest friend he could have known. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perish? What's amazing here is that David's kingdom, as we'll close with this, is that David's kingdom is established upon the death and bloodshed of Saul and his sons. Further, it will be consolidated on the death and bloodshed of Abner, Saul's other son Ishbosheth, and countless others. And one thing about the things that God does in types in the Old Testament is he does them in such a way that they leave something to be desired. Meaning the kingdom of David is not about the kingdom of David in itself. It's pointing to something greater that was to come. And so it is with all of these things that you talk about. David's kingdom was established by the blood of other people. The contrast between David and the greater David, the Lord Jesus, is that Jesus' kingdom would be established and built not on the blood of others, but on his own blood that was shed for those who would be his enemies. That is the difference between the kingdom of man in the kingdom of God. In David's kingdom, God judged Saul as a step in establishing it. In Christ's kingdom, the greater David, Jesus absorbed our judgment so that we would be free. What does the judgment of Saul teach us? What is the life of Saul and how it meets its disastrous sin and David's mourning and all of these things teach us? One thing that we walk away looking at Saul's life is we look and we say, it didn't have to be this way. That God in his Son has provided an atonement for sin. And all that is required of a Christian is to turn to him in faith, is to repent and believe the gospel. And a person who does that enters into the eternal kingdom that never passes away, upon whom no judgment falls. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation today. Hymn number 439, Jesus, I Come. I want everybody today, as we dismiss, I want you to consider what kingdom you're building.